1 Peter chapter 1. It's on page 1217 if you're following in a chapel Bible. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who, through faith, are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What an appropriate song to be singing just before we embark on a new series in 1 Peter. It's a wonderful song of trust and faith in the face of difficulty. Wonderful words in that song. A great tune to sing as well. But it echoes in many ways, so thank you, Chris, you didn't know this, but it echoes much of the tone of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is a great letter. We've just been looking at the Ten Commandments, so Old Testament. We've looked at how those commandments are fulfilled in the New Testament, how they impact us as Christians, what does it mean for us. And so I wanted to do something a bit different as we moved forward from Exodus 20. So during the week I've been praying and thinking and reading through various things, and eventually, rather late on in the week, 1 Peter was laid on my heart. So that's what we're going to look at. 1 Peter is a great letter. It's a letter written by the Apostle Peter, he who denied Jesus, you'll remember, at the end, just before the crucifixion, and then was wonderfully restored after the resurrection. And Peter writes here with a great pastoral heart, so a real caring, shepherd-like heart, for Christians who are scattered all over these areas that he mentions here. And this area that he mentioned really is modern-day Turkey, what we know today as Turkey. And this is, it's a mixture. Traditionally, it's been understood as a letter that's written to Jewish Christians who've been scattered in the Great Dispersion after persecution in Jerusalem and scattered throughout all the Near East, around the Mediterranean. But I think various people who've written on this are right. I think this letter is actually to a mixed church, so mixed Gentile and Jewish people. And he's writing to them as they're scattered around all over the area we know as Turkey to encourage them not to give up. In the face of real trial and real difficulty and real pressure to turn back on Christ, Peter writes with his pastoral heart saying, don't give up, keep going. There are great reasons not to give up now, even when things are really difficult. And that's a good word for us too, as we look at this letter over these next few weeks. We live in a day when getting things out of perspective is somewhat of a national pastime, I think. And Christians are prone to that as well. We forget very quickly how things fit together. And part of God's word, part of his blessing to us, is to give us perspective, his eternal perspective on how things are. And I don't know about you, but I know that when I'm under pressure, when things are difficult, I tend to become very blinkered. I just think about what I'm going through. And I tend to forget that there are bigger issues than me and bigger issues than England and Great Britain and the Brexit. There are bigger things than that, much bigger things than that. And I'm not saying they're not important, but there are bigger things than that. And this is why 1 Peter's written. It's to give perspective so that we think clearly about what we are and what's ahead of us. Now, notice how Peter introduces himself here, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, apostle literally means a sent one. He is a man on a mission from the Lord Jesus. That's his job. He's been sent by the Lord Jesus. And his mission in this letter particularly is to encourage Christians to keep going. So I hope at the end of this series, and as we go through, we will be encouraged not to give up, but to keep going. Even when opposition is difficult, even when things are tough, to keep going. To stick with the Lord Jesus and keep lifting our eyes, looking forward to all that's ahead. That's the letter. Three things I want to say about these nine verses this evening. This is not all that could be said about them, but the three things that really challenged me and encouraged me as I was reading it through. First of all, Peter says, you as a Christian have an untouchable inheritance. You mean by untouchable? What I mean by untouchable is there's nothing that can take that inheritance away or destroy it or break it or spoil it in any way. You've got an untouchable inheritance that's ahead of you. Listen to verses 3 and 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. What I love about these first two verses that we're looking at, verses 3 and 4, is just how plain and wonderfully straightforward they are. It sounds complicated at first reading, but if you take it apart bit by bit, then it's brilliantly clear what Peter says. God, the Father of all mercy, that is to say, he doesn't treat us as we deserve. That's what God is like. Merciful. Our sins and our rebellion deserve death and hell. And yet instead of punishment, he has made us born again. The Father of all mercies has made us born again. Now, you may know that this is a phrase, the born again phrase, that Jesus used to describe what happens to somebody when they become a Christian. Born again, in common use today, means something like happy, clappy, nutter in the media, a sort of over-enthusiastic fundamentalist Christian. That's what born again means. But Jesus, of course, didn't mean that at all when he talked about born again. He meant fresh start, new beginning, new life. That's what born again means. So when we give our lives to God, when we repent of our sins and put our faith, our trust in Christ, we get a fresh start, a new heart, a second life. That's what it is to be born again. So Christianity is not simply a decision to become religious and start following a few rules and regulations. It is about a radical renewal and change on the inside that only God can work, that is akin to a second birth. And here Peter tells us that that new birth, that fresh start, is down to God. It is God who makes us born again. It is God who does the work of saving and rescuing. That's the first thing he says. Next, he tells us that the new birth is a new birth into a wonderful living hope. What is a living hope? It's a strange phrase, isn't it, living hope? What does he mean? You've got a living hope. Well, I think that's fairly straightforward. I don't think it's difficult, actually. It's a living hope because Jesus is back from the dead. So who is our hope? Jesus. Why have we got a living hope? Because he's alive. My hope is alive because my Saviour is alive. So my hope is bound up in him and all that he is and all that he's done and all that he will do. So my hope is a living hope because I have a living Saviour. In other words, our hope, our confidence is not in a dead leader, a great founder of our faith, but sadly a founder who is in the grave. That's not what we have as Christians. We do not believe in simply a spiritual resurrection or some such nonsense as that. We believe in a real Saviour who is back from the dead, our living hope. We have a living hope because the starter and champion of our faith is alive. That puts Christian hope and confidence in a completely different category to other religious hope, because Christian hope is based on a Saviour who is alive and in heaven. It's based on a historical reality. Jesus came back from the dead. I have great confidence this evening about all of these things that I'm going to be speaking about because Jesus is alive. It's not just because I believe it by force of my will or because there's a few of us who believe it. That's not why I believe it. I believe it because Jesus came back from the dead. He really came back from the dead. So my hope is alive because my hope is in that living Saviour. It's good, isn't it? Wonderful. I've been born again by God's power and born again into a hope that is alive because Jesus is alive. But then there's more. Not only do I have a living hope because I have a living Saviour, I also have this untouchable inheritance reserved for me in heaven. Again, verses 3 and 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And, so secondly, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Now, our translation, the NIV, goes for three words to describe our inheritance, the thing that's ahead of us. And they are particular words, they're important words. NIV goes for an inheritance that can never perish, never spoil, never fade. Other translations use slightly different words in English. An inheritance that is incorruptible, an inheritance that is undefiled or undefilable, and unfading. Now, those three words are really important. And the reason that Peter uses those words is really important for us to understand, so we can understand what he's getting at, why our inheritance is so stunning. In the Old Testament, so the first half of the Bible, the inheritance that God gave to his people Israel, by and large, was the land, the promised land. That was the inheritance that he promised to give to his people. He gave it to them as a possession, an inheritance that was theirs. But during the course of history, we get various occasions where that land is messed up and spoilt, and the inheritance is ruined in one way or another. Isaiah, one of the main Old Testament prophets, speaks about the land of Israel withering or perishing, being corrupted under the onslaught of foreign armies. That's the inheritance that Israel had, the promised land. Jeremiah, another of the Old Testament prophets, speaks about the land being spoilt or defiled by the worship of false idols. That's in Jeremiah 2. And then again, Isaiah speaks about the land fading under the judgment of God, Isaiah 40. Now, in each of those cases, as Isaiah and then Jeremiah and then Isaiah again speaks about the inheritance that the people of Israel had, the promised land, they use these particular words to describe what happened to it. Taken together, it's a picture of an earthly inheritance that was corrupted and defiled and fading. Now, those words are important because that's the background under which Peter writes. He knows his Old Testament. He's been brought up as a Jew. He understands the Old Testament. He understands these words. He understands that's a description of how the inheritance failed. The promised land was failing because of corruption, invasion, idolatry. And then he picks up those words, those three words in particular. And then he describes our inheritance as Christians as unable to go through the things that the promised land went through. In other words, where the initial promise of an inheritance was failing, our inheritance will never fail. Which brings me to the all-important question. What is the inheritance? What is it that's ahead of us that we're longing for? What's my inheritance as a Christian? Well, we could be really simplistic and say it's simply heaven. But the problem with that is that Peter says that our inheritance is kept for us in heaven. So it's not simply heaven. It must be more than that because it's kept for us in heaven. Which leads me to the conclusion that the inheritance, you can't just simply say it's heaven. And what I want to know is, what is the inheritance that God speaks about in the Old Testament? And then how does that relate to the promises today? So this is very much like the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments themselves pointed forward to something even better. And the inheritance in the Old Testament points forward to something even better. So what is it? Well, in order to understand that, I've just got to do a little bit of work with you. Now, I do understand. It's warm in this room, and it's been a long day. Some of you were dancing very vigorously yesterday. I saw that. And so you're probably quite tired. But I want you to get this in your heads because this is ever so important. And you've had a bit of a heads up on this already because Josh did this in the children's talk the other Sunday morning. What is the promise that God gives to his people in the Old Testament? The promise of an inheritance. What is that promise? Well, the way that I understand it, and I think this is a helpful way to think about it, is that the promise to Abraham, that initial setting up of a nation that came from Abraham, had four parts. All of these I remember as P's, the four P's, the quad promise, the four-part promise that are all related to God's inheritance for his people. Here they are. The first part of the promise is a place. That's the promised land. He is going to give them a land that was going to be their own place. People, second part of the quad promise. He was going to make Abraham's descendants more numerous than the sand on the seashore, more numerous than the stars in the sky. So it's about a place, it's about a people. Thirdly, it's about a presence. God would be their God and he would go with them. He would be with them wherever they went. Place, people, presence. And then the fourth part of the quad promise was that he would bless the planet through them. So through them, they would bless the whole world in some way. That, in essence, is the promise to Abraham and the promise of inheritance for his descendants. But Peter picks that up here and says that our inheritance is even better. It's the fulfillment of that promise. It's fulfilled in something even more amazing. And so the fulfillment is this, a place. They had the promised land, but that itself was pointing forward to a new heavens and a new earth. That's the fulfillment of place in the New Testament. A new heavens and a new earth that God will recreate, that will be glorious, that can never spoil, perish, or fade. Place. A people. And the fulfillment of that is not just Israel, but it is Israel, believing Israel, and every other person throughout all of history who puts their faith in the Lord Jesus. An innumerable crowd, an uncountable crowd of people who will be together in the new heavens and the new earth. So place, people, presence. What's the fulfillment of presence? Well, I'll tell you what the fulfillment of presence is. We will get to be in that place right there with the Lord Jesus. And we will see God in a way that nobody else has seen him. It will be extraordinary. He will be there with his people for the rest of eternity. Worshipped with unlimited access and unlimited joy. Planet. I'll tell you how that's fulfilled. It means that people from Haworth will be in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth. Isn't that good? And of course, people from Keithley, and people from Oakworth, and people from Bradford, and people from Nottingham, and London, and New York, and Cairo, Hong Kong, Adelaide. There'll be people from all over the world, every tribe, every nation, every people group. Well, one day there will be people from all of that together in the new heavens, in the new earth, and the new earth with the Lord Jesus, and that is the inheritance. That's what salvation means. That's the fulfillment of the promise. It's pretty big. It's a bit bigger than the way that we tend to think about God's purposes and plans and promises. But that's the pattern fulfilled. Now, that's all amazing, and we're thinking about that's our inheritance that's ahead of us. What would it be like to receive that promise? That's the promise to you if you're a Christian this evening. What would it be like to receive that promise and then think that's going to be taken away from you? That would be fairly unthinkable, wouldn't it? As a Christian, aren't you staking all your hope on those promises, that there is a future ahead of us? It's not just about now. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ brings problems now. If it was just about the now, what a disaster. So what happens if that whole promise was taken away from you? What a depressing thought. I don't know what you're like, but whenever I get something new, I'm always, at first, very protective of it because I don't want it to be damaged. So, you know, when you get a new carpet in your house, and for the first few weeks, nobody is allowed on that carpet with shoes on. You want to protect it, you don't want to be damaged. You don't want somebody coming in, spoiling it, bringing in their muddy feet. You're really careful. Or take another example. When I remember when we got a new car, it was a Toyota Previa, because we had five kids. We had seven of us. Wow. When we had five kids, we got this Toyota Previa. It was old, it was rubbish, like all of our cars. But I was so obsessed with this car. I remember looking everywhere to see if there was an alarm on it, because we did live in Hartlepool at the time. So I was a bit nervous that somebody was going to nick this new car that we got. Really obsessed with making sure it's going to be safe. I didn't want anybody taking away that from us. What about this promise of heaven and all that there is contained in that promise? People, place, presence, planet. What does... If that was to take away, can we lose it? Can I lose it? Can it be taken away in some way? Well, Peter answers that twice over in this way. You've been born again into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. In other words, there's nothing that can damage it. There's no force on earth or in the spiritual realm that will be able to damage the fulfillment of that promise, that inheritance that's yours. So don't be worried about it. It's not that God is sort of worried that somebody's going to come in and break his promise. It can't be done. There's nothing that can perish, spoil, or fade this inheritance. And then secondly, it's kept by God's power for you. It's absolutely certain. He's got hold of it, and it's for you. If you're a Christian, it's for you, that promise. You who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. So not only has God got hold of his inheritance that he will give, but he's got hold of you as well. And he's not going to let you go, and he's not going to let the inheritance go either. Now this is important, and we'll come back to it in a moment, but let me just set the scene by saying that when we think about salvation and rescue, which is what this is all about, we tend to think of salvation merely in the past. That's generally how we construct sentences talking about salvation. We say things like, I was saved on such and such a day in the past. And it's perfectly legitimate to speak like that, because if you became a Christian, you did become a Christian on a certain day. Whether you can remember that day or not is irrelevant. The fact is, there was a moment when you were not a Christian, you weren't born a Christian, nobody's born a Christian. There was a moment, even if you were very young, when you came to realise that God was real, and that you needed salvation, and that he was the one who gave that in Jesus. Now, if you're very young, that can be very simple. If you're older, it might have been more dramatic, but there will be a day where you speak about your salvation, that I was saved at that time. And that's fine. Like I say, that's perfectly legitimate to speak about salvation in that way. But the Bible does speak about salvation in the future too. You were saved. If you're a Christian, you were saved X number of years ago. But you will be saved on that last day. You will be saved from the wrath of God that is coming, judgment day, being held accountable for all that we are and all that we've done. You will be saved on that day. You are held by God's power for salvation on that day. We're not there yet. Judgment day hasn't happened yet. How can I know that I will be ready for it? Well, Peter will be talking about that later in his letter. But what he does here is remind us that it's all about God's power and God's grace and God's salvation. He will save you on that day. How can I be sure I'll get to heaven, be saved and gain the inheritance that I, when I'm so weak and so feeble and so frail? I know because God will keep me till the end. If I entrust myself to him, he has the power to rescue and keep me. He will keep me. Isn't that an encouragement? It's a massive encouragement to us. When you know your own weakness, you know your own frailties, you know the slipperiness of your own heart, to think that it is God who will keep me to the end, that is a massive encouragement. I've got a great inheritance waiting for me. God has promised to keep it for me, and he will keep me secure as I wait for that final rescue. Second thing that Peter talks about here is the temporary testing that we go through now as we wait for that final salvation. This is verse 6 and 7. In all of this you greatly rejoice. That's all these promises and all this inheritance that's ahead, all this certainty. In all of this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. So, Peter here lifts his readers' minds and hearts to heaven. He talks about a wonderful inheritance that we have that gives great reason to rejoice and sing. But then he brings them back down to earth and reminds them of their present situation. The present situation for these Christians he's writing to is grim. For the people he's writing to in Asia Minor, in Turkey, it was a terrible time. It was a terrible time to be a Christian. Almost certainly he's writing during the reign of Emperor Nero. Emperor Nero, of course, is famous for fiddling while Rome was burning. Well, he's probably playing his harp rather than a fiddle. But anyway, he's famous for that. He was a nutcase. That's the technical phrase for it. He was a nutter. And the people really didn't like the fact that he was fiddling or playing his harp while fiddling. It sounds like he's playing on his smartphone or something. But anyway, they didn't like the fact that he was doing that, because that was pretty irresponsible even for an emperor. So he decided that he was going to blame the Christians for the burning of Rome. And that led to massive persecution of Christians. Horrible things were done. And then Nero joined in. Great sport it was to him. So he would... Oh, he did terrible things. He would sew up Christians in animal skins and then set his dogs onto them so that they would be killed in the most horrible ways. He would put Christians into wax-soaked cloaks, jackets, and then tie them to trees in his garden and set fire to them to act as candles for his garden. He was a horrible, horrible man. I mean, a really horrible man. Into that context, imagine what it feels like to be a Christian. How scary that would be, how much you would want to give up. The thought that you could not only have all your possessions confiscated, but you could die and your family could die for following Christ. The temptation to give up, you understand, is massive in that setting, isn't it? And while you and I don't perhaps have the same intensity of persecution and trouble as those people did that Peter was writing to, nevertheless, the trials and testings that we face can feel very real and very painful. Christians are not spared physical illness, mental illness, bereavement, financial problems, depression, heartache, work pressure, uncertainties, and so on and so forth. We suffer the same as other people. We're not spared from that. Becoming a Christian isn't a guarantee against all of those things. Nor is it a guarantee against the abuses that Christians will face, even in our own country, if you're willing to stand up and say that you follow the Lord Jesus. But Peter gives us a great perspective on these things. He says that these things have come to test the genuineness of your faith, which is an extremely precious thing. I'm sure you understand how you refine gold. How do you make it more pure? Because not all gold is equally pure. That's what the carat mark is about. It's about how pure the gold is, how much true gold there is. To purify gold, you melt it. You send it through fire. And then as it's melted, so the impurities, the other elements in the gold, come to the surface and then it's scraped off. And that dross is taken away and you have purer gold. That's how you make gold pure. Well, Peter says here, the trials we go through are like a testing by fire that shows the genuineness of our faith. Now, I don't know every situation that each of you is facing at the moment, but at least consider what Peter is saying here and see that it is very possible that you are enduring a test of your faith in order for God to purify what's already there. Not because he hates you, of course not. Not for that reason, but because he loves you and he wants to get rid of some of the dross and move it out and purify and test. The end goal of all that testing is to show that your faith in Christ is the real deal, the genuine article, so that on the last day when Jesus comes again and all his people stand with him, your faith will result in great glory for him. Not for you, but great glory for him. Verse 7, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. The point is that Jesus will get the praise at the end for the work that he's done in you, even as he purifies you and shows your faith to be genuine. It would be wrong to think of this as a demonstration of my endurance or my sticking power, as if I'm tougher than other people. We don't want people saying, look at Kath, isn't she amazing? All the things she's had to go through. She's had some really tough things to go through. She's had real struggles and things, but you know, she's stuck through it. She's kept going. That's not really how we think as Christians. What we want people to see is, look at Kath, isn't Jesus amazing how he has sustained her and kept her and done great things in her? Isn't Jesus amazing for what he's done in Kath's life? Sorry, Kath, to pick on you. But you get the point. We're not after glory for ourselves. We're not saying I'm stronger and I endured. We're after glory for Christ for the work that he does in us. That's what Peter's talking about. But even though Peter is realistic about suffering and trial, it's just wonderful in these last few verses of our section how he turns that again and reminds us of the proper perspective to have in this life And that's how he goes in verses 8 and 9 about and talks about an inexpressible joy, a joy that is just so amazing. You can't put it into words. You just can't explain this joy that we have, even though we're in trial. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, we've been talking a lot about the praise of the Lord Jesus, his honour and his glory. And if you know him, and if you love him this evening, if you're a Christian, then you will say amen to that, because I think he is the most important person, certainly in my life, and the most important person in the entire universe. So I want everybody to see how amazing he is. I'm not interested in people thinking I'm amazing. That's not a goal I'm after. What I'm after is the goal of people seeing Jesus as being the most important, the most significant, the most glorious person in all of the universe. And it is right that he gets all the glory, because he deserves it. He absolutely deserves it for what he does. And Peter affirms that by talking about our response. You don't see him. You don't see him. We don't see him. He's not visibly here this evening with us. So we don't see him. And yet, we love him. That's true, isn't it? You love Jesus? You don't see him, but you love him, because he is extraordinary, wonderful. You don't see him, Peter says, and yet you trust him, you lean on him, and you're learning to lean on him more and more. You don't see him, and yet your joy is overflowing as you think about him. When you've got your proper head on, when you're really thinking square, when you're not, away with the fairies, when you're thinking really properly, your heart is overflowing with joy about this person. Our passion for him is so great it is impossible to put it into words. Why? Because he is working out his salvation now. What is faith all about? Why do I have it? What good is it? Well, it's good for salvation. That's the good of faith. That's why we trust, because it's salvation. It's God's rescuing through his Son. And this is where we're using salvation in the present tense. So we think about the day that we were saved when we first became a Christian. We think about Judgment Day, where we will be saved from the wrath of God. But today, now, he is working out his salvation in us. He is rescuing us, pouring in his grace day after day. And that makes our hearts sing and rejoice. Jesus does this. Now, each of these themes Peter's going to come back to again and again as we go through the letter. But it's sort of like an overture, this first bit of the letter. He introduces the big themes: hope, inheritance, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, endurance through trials, not giving up, not turning back. So here they are, all laid out for us. You have, as a Christian, an inheritance in heaven that is kept for you, that is unspoilable. Nothing can destroy it. And God is already at work in you, and he will keep you fit for that inheritance to come. You may have horrible things to endure now, but see them in the bigger picture of God working out his purposes, and keep fixed on Jesus, because that will bring great joy as you see him at work